We will go straight away into the talk. Expect the unexpected. Jesus back in Jerusalem.
Good morning, everyone. Thanks for coming. Is it really 2 months since, amongst other things, you might have heard a song that spoke about three wise men coming from the east, and everything that transpired from that, the rest of them, the indeterminate number of wise men, you'll remember, the rest of them are just off the picture, they're catching up with those three. And they came because they were looking for someone, they were expecting someone, and a star had alerted them to the fact that this child had been born. And so they were quite anxious to catch up with this one that had been born. When they came to Jerusalem, and why wouldn't you come to Jerusalem? And they didn't find him there. They certainly found Jesus, but not in Jerusalem. Personally, I think it was Nazareth, but that's another story, isn't it? Anyway, here they come. They come into the palace, and they ask a very simple question that dropped a bit of a bombshell, to be very frank about it. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? If you know anything about Herod, that's about the last thing you'd ever say to Herod. But they did. And that's why they went to the palace. Where else would you expect a king to be born? I just found it interesting that little phrase from the wise men is a bookend, isn't it? You will remember that when this man finally is crucified, the placard along the top will say, Jesus, the King of the Jews. So as he's born, as he dies, that's a bookends, everything to do with this man who was known to have come from, from Nazareth. If he really is born the King of the Jews, you wouldn't expect, would you, for him to be born in a stable. And if he is really the expected King of the Jews, although we are told it was angels who first broadcast the news of his birth, you certainly wouldn't expect the first people to be told about it to be a bunch of shepherds. 2,000 years ago, I have to tell you, shepherds were just about the most untrustworthy people around, liars and thieves, and yet they were the people who were told first about the birth of this child. Now, let's be very clear about this from the outset. We need to understand this is a real story because it involves a real person. We are dealing with history, we're not dealing with myth, we're not dealing with legend here. We are talking about an historical character. He is referred to in a number of documents outside the Bible. So we need have no fear that this is a concocted story of one form or another. He is a real person of history. Well, after those wise men visited Jesus and went back home, you hear nothing more about this child at all. Until, as we might say, up north, he began to preach and appeared on the stage of Palestine, if that's the right phrase. Well, that's certainly the phrase that they used in those days. And he was introduced by a man who had already become quite famous, John Baptist, who had his own message to give. And that message simply was, repent. It was pretty blunt language from John the Baptist, but he had his followers. And he introduced his followers to Jesus one day and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Whether they fully understood what he was saying is a moot point. But that was his introduction to his own followers, to his own, remember, John Baptist did have his own disciples, and here he is introducing Jesus to them, or them to Jesus, I should say. And the message about repentance hung around the notion that whatever you may think of me is fine, but you need to understand someone greater than me is coming. Get prepared to meet him. So it's John who introduces, as I say, those who were allied to him to Jesus. And they certainly discovered very shortly that this was a man who was really quite special. You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Later on, when this man began to perform his miracles, John 6 is one, we're not going to go there, but this is the setting for it. His astonishing miracles certainly impressed those who saw what he did, impressed the multitude to the point where, in John 6, they cluster together and they move towards him and say, clearly, whether they said this, I don't know, but John espied the fact that they were coming to make him king. This was the man that they really wanted to be a leader in their times. And in this particular instance here, he had fed 5,000 plus people. And you can see what they said. This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. So here is a group of people who evidently have been looking for somebody, and they called him a prophet. We might just wonder quite what's going on in their mind. Well, let me just briefly, one particular passage. This is Moses talking to, I have to say, all these people at the front, they look pretty glum, but nonetheless, they're listening to Moses here. And Moses had this to say, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet." See, like me, from among you, from your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. So this is why those people thought that the man from Nazareth was the prophet. What he was saying, what he was doing, was extremely impressive. And this is why they were expecting some great person to come. And here he is, known as Jesus of Nazareth. And how about this? These self-same disciples of John who've been introduced to Jesus, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." So we've been introduced to this child initially as the one born to be king of the Jews. Here we find folk who have been watching and listening to this man and are convinced that, is this the one that Moses promised would come? They were greatly impressed with him. The last time Jesus came into Jerusalem, publicly so to speak, was this little scene here. The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. Well, that's quite interesting, isn't it? You see, there's a bit more to this and the things that were being said at that particular time. He was also being called Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And, Christ is the Greek word for the anointed one. Messiah is the Hebrew word for the same term. And the interesting thing is here, Hosanna to the Son of David. If you were amongst that crowd, then you would know what people were saying. The term Son of David was messianic. This was the term to do with the one who would come, the promised prophet, the promised Messiah, Son of David, one of Messiah's names. And their Bible, our Old Testament, of course, is full of references to such a person. If you wish, a kind of warrior king. Someone who would bring freedom to the people, who would save Israel from all oppression and bring unparalleled prosperity and peace to the land and its people. Well, I have to say, there were some people very early on who were waiting and expecting. Not just like those wise men. If you'd like to join me, ever so brief. Oh, sorry, before I get that, you can see I've got full control of my notes here. We have found the Messiah, and this is John explaining things. We have found the Messiah, which means Christ. I should have offered you that. Here is a man sin. If you'd like to join me, ever so briefly, because don't take too long on this. Luke chapter 2 here. Here is, this man really inspires me, you know, and should inspire us. Jesus is brought to Jerusalem. The details really don't matter, but we find somebody has been alerted to the fact that Jesus is being brought into the temple. And here in verse 25, we are introduced. It said, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem," Luke 2 and 25, "there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. It was just, I'm reading the AV here, just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. What does that phrase mean, consolation of Israel? You can see there's something embedded in this man's thinking, that he was looking for a time when everything that Israel ever wanted or needed would come to pass. And it resided in this infant. And notice this, it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, this is God speaking to him, that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. He was on track, you see. And what I find so interesting here is when you get to, he has these words to say, verse 29, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, according to your word. Mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to light the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. We don't need to investigate the details here. The fact is, this man here is holding a 40-day-old infant. That's all he's got in his arms. And he's quite happy now to simply vanish off the scene, and go. Happy to die, so to speak. He did not see this infant grow up. He did not see this infant as a grown man preach. He did not see this man perform miracles. He didn't need to. This is all I have, and this is all I need. And this man was quite happy to pass off the scene. Now, if I read this correctly, next, into the same scene, here comes Anna. And I'm looking now at verse 36. Here it says this. And there was one Anna, a prophetess. She'd been there some time. And this is it, look, verse 38. She coming in that instant, that's why I think she's there at the same time, gave thanks likewise to God and spoke of him to all that were, look, here we go, looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So there is an expectation here in the air, and these two people here were fully persuaded that God was not a God who would lie. He was a God who would make his promises, and he would keep them. And this is all they needed, just the child. That was all that convinced them that everything else was on track. Well, bottom line is, it didn't turn out quite as people were expecting. Right? And certainly the religious authorities were very uncomfortable with his preaching, though not all of them. Here is a man, Nicodemus, doesn't look quite so clear from where you are, but here he is at night. That's Nicodemus there. I know him well. He comes to Jesus by night, and this is what he has to say. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He was, you have to say, he was a lone voice in the Sanhedrin, but that by the by. There were some who knew for sure this man was special. And he was convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was actually somebody from God. And when this man began to preach, it was a pretty uncompromising message. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Very straightforward. And other preaching that he carried out was very straightforward and very blunt. But you see here this repeated theme of the kingdom. Initially, to his compatriots, if I might put it that way, to the Jews, but later it will be a message that will be carried beyond Jewry. It will be carried out to the rest of the Roman Empire, to those who are non-Jews, in other words, to Gentiles. That's why Jesus came. Right? There is a well-known verse. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We were made for something better, is the message. Ordinarily, after the crucifixion of this man, his body would have been dumped on the rubbish heap outside the city. But there was a man called Joseph, rather like Nicodemus, somebody, a bit of a lone voice in the Sanhedrin, but who had a rather different view of this man, and felt moved to have the body of Jesus taken off the cross and buried in his own tomb, having asked Pilate if that was okay. So he wanted just a decent burial in, as I say, in his own tomb. But look at this. Luke alerts us to this. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision. In other words, the decision to have Jesus crucified, an action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. He did not expect to be burying this man. This was completely unexpected. We could forgive him for thinking, well, maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I followed the wrong man. Maybe the one to come has still got to come. Whatever. But he certainly did not expect to be burying him. Well, little did he know, Jesus didn't need the tomb for long. As you will, of course, remember, the New Testament tells us that he was raised from the dead, and that was completely unexpected. It is worth remembering. Not a single disciple of Jesus ever expected him to come back from the dead. Certainly, nor did the authorities either. They made absolutely sure that this man would be dead by having him crucified. It was unexpected that this man would come back from the dead. And certainly a Roman soldier, we are told, drove a spear right into his body just to make sure that he was dead. There was not a single person who expected Jesus to come back from the dead. But he did. And this is not this morning's topic, but the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is staggering, and I'm suggesting to you, is overwhelming. This is the Mount of Olives today. And just over the hill, here are the disciples 2,000 years ago, having watched Jesus ascend to heaven, being spoken to by these angels. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I don't care which version of the Bible you read, the language there is as explicit as it could be. You see him go, this is the way he's coming back. And made up a very, very clear message. Before this, however, on the Mount of Olives, he had this to say. This is 40 days after he was raised from the dead. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So that you can see precisely where they're coming from on this one. I mean, they are under the Roman rule at the moment. They have a history of powers ruling them. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks. They just longed for what, I suppose in their eyes, was the golden age of kings like David and like Solomon. I mean, they were convinced in their own mind as to precisely what kind of a man this was. They already saw him as Israel's promised leader, as we've already indicated, the Messiah, no less. Surely, is this not the time, now that you're back from the dead, and how much of that they entirely took in, the significance of that is another matter, something that would have been learnt over a period of time. But now that he's back and alive, is this not the time? Would you not now, Lord, bring to pass all that's ever been promised for our people and for this land? Yeah? You can see how much they longed for that. You see, they knew enough about this man to know of his ancestry. You know, this is a man who could trace his history, his family history, so to speak, back to to King David. This is a man who had royal blood in him, and that's what lies at the heart of this question here. And they didn't get an answer, at least not one that they were expecting. And most unexpectedly, the answer was that he vanished. He went to heaven. And said, it's not for you to know. They had not got the idea wrong. That was the important thing. There was nothing wrong with the question. It was just the timing that was not known to them and was not going to be made known to them. And quite plainly then, it wasn't going to happen straight away. His ascension took them completely by surprise. It was unexpected. Now, if I don't know if you know what that number stands for there. There's no good reason why you should know. That's the number of verses in the New Testament. Now, I'm slightly suspicious of the maths here, but it has been said that there is a reference to Jesus coming back every 13 verses, which means that there would be 612 references in the New Testament to the second coming of Jesus. I'm not entirely sure that that maths is quite right. Nonetheless, the point is well made here. We have a New Testament which is dripping with references to the second coming of Jesus. How could we miss it, we might say to ourselves here. Is there something here that we ought to know? I repeat again, let's remember we are talking about a real person in history. Jesus is referred to in documents outside the Bible, as of course is his crucifixion. And that resurrection of Jesus that we briefly touched on there was the catalyst for the next stage in the mind of God. And the next book after the Matthew, Mark, Luke and John is the Acts of the Apostles, when energized men and women brought to the ears of populations all over the Roman Empire of the significance of Jesus of Nazareth, and I think I'm right in saying this, in every single major speech in the Acts of the Apostles you will find a reference to the resurrection of Jesus. It was that important. We need to understand Christianity would never have started at all if there'd be no resurrection of Jesus. It's actually a worthless religion if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. But they knew it, and they broadcast that at every moment in their preaching. And well, here we are in Athens, and one of the arch enemies of Christ, I might just remind you, preached throughout the Roman Empire, including Athens. And on this place here, Mars Hill, he had, amongst other things, this to say. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Full stop. But it isn't a full stop, it's a comma, because we need to know exactly how certain that comment is. A day of judgment is to be brought by a man that has been appointed by God, and we discover that this man is the one who has been raised from the dead. Of this, God has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see how crucial the resurrection of Jesus is here. Just as certain the resurrection was, so is a day of judgment. And Jesus has to come back to complete that act of judgment there on behalf of his Father. So God and his Son, we might say, have got unfinished business. It's not the end of the story at all. And you'll see that there are two sides to this, aren't there? First of all, there's salvation for individuals through the blood of Jesus, a point that is made by Paul elsewhere, I have to tell you. But it's also a worldwide kingdom with Jesus, the Messiah, as King. If you'd like to join, I'm going to take you to the Old Testament, to Isaiah. Simeon's word, you remember that old man there who's holding this 40-day-old infant. His thinking comes from this book. And I just bring you briefly to two passages. I'm looking at Isaiah chapter 11 here. And you can see that we are talking about the same person. It says, I'm looking at Isaiah 11, I'm looking at verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit. We're talking family trees here. And Jesse is the father of David. Is it any wonder that the New Testament actually begins with talking about the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David? What's so important about that? Son of Abraham. What's so important about that? Why would the New Testament open with that very simple statement there? Well, the David bit is captured here for us. And look at this, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And we're then told in the next two or three verses, he will be a judge. A judge that you and I have never ever seen in our lives or heard of in our lives. This is a man who would not need a jury system. He would just look into your heart and he'd know the truth of it. Huh? But he hasn't finished there. We're then told that from verse 6 onwards, he then paints a picture, the writer paints a picture here of the world that's going to be run by this son of Jesse, son of David. And we don't need to look at read the four or five verses there, but get the sense of it. We have a lamb lying down with a wolf. We've got the leopard and the kid together. We've got a child in verse 8 that plays with the cobra. Well, when last did you ever see that? Yeah, and when last did you see any of these predators and prey together without any fear whatsoever? That's a world, I've never seen that in my world, nor have you. And yet the promise of this verse, of this chapter here, is that there is a day coming when someone will rule so perfectly, that's the kind of world that God will bring us to. And you'll notice that verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Have you spotted what's missing from verse 6 onwards? Fear. No fear. What a world is that? Huh? We haven't finished. I'll bring you to chapter 2 now. I appreciate that. I'm just skimmed over the top of some of the items there. I'm just going to flavour here, but look at this one in Isaiah 2. So I should have put these on the screen, shouldn't I? Isaiah 2 and verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house, and there's this mountain of the Lord, shall be established in the top of the mountain, shall be exalted above the hills. Here's the point. All nations will flow to it. And many shall go up and say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We needed all of that to be placed before us. We may not have ever heard of the term, out of Zion, but we've certainly heard of Jerusalem. One and the same place. And look at this, verse 4, he shall judge between the nations, he'll reprove many people, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Currently there are over 100 conflicts on this planet right now. Did you know that? Over 100 conflicts of one form or another. And more than one statesman has said we have never lived at a more dangerous time in this world. Huh? So however good life might be for you, there are millions elsewhere for whom it is absolutely fearsome and awful. This man is going to bring all that to an end. This is what Jesus is coming back to, Acts chapter 1. This is what the judgment of God through Jesus will mean. A world replenished, clean, cleansed. This demands Jesus back on the earth. This is our future planet. See, God is not going to be thwarted by the rulers of this world. It needs Jesus back on the planet. He is coming back, and he's coming back to Jerusalem, as this passage here makes plain. There's another side to this, of course. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. This isn't an image we would normally associate with Jesus of Nazareth, but here it is. Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This isn't a judgment of those who are completely ignorant of God. This is a judgment of those who are willingly ignorant of God. But in spite of all the evidence placed before them, they've decided either that God doesn't exist, or that if he does, it's of no great moment. Well, my word, there's a day coming when we shall know how important it is to know God. And there's a day coming when It won't be a matter of what we think about God, but what he thinks about us. There is a day of judgment. We do need to make that absolutely plain. Well, now that's 2,000 years ago, all of this. And nothing's happened. Yeah? People who know their Bible have waited and waited. I saw in a recent survey that only 15% of people in this country regard the Bible as important in their lives. Well, Simeon waited, and Anna waited, and they weren't wrong. They hadn't made a mistake. They saw Jesus, and I suggest they are an object lesson to us all. Well, the world around us, the people around us, might, well, mock us as much as they like, but there is real urgency about this message today. Last reference is Luke chapter 21, if I may. And Jesus often talked about the days, the coming of the days of the Son of Man, or the days of the coming of the Son of Man. That was a special term he had to himself. I just bring you initially to verse 6 of Luke. Here were those disciples with Jesus. They were looking at the temple, which was a remarkable edifice without question. So verse 5 says, some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones, etc. Now Jesus has this to say: as for these things which you behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And here they are. You can go there today. You can see the rubble. You can see some of the bits and pieces of that edifice that was cast down. And although you won't be able to see it particularly, on that stone, and again, I'm not sure how clear that is to you, but here, in Hebrew, it says, to the trumpeting place, to proclaim. This was the instruction to the construction workers from the quarry as to where this piece was meant to go on the temple. Isn't that amazing, eh? It's there right now. You can see for yourselves. It was the place, it was the top stone on the southwest corner of the Temple Mount where the priests would stand to signal the beginning of Shabbat, Sabbath, each Friday evening, the first day of a new month and the festival days, by blowing the shofar from this point. That stone was placed in a particular point, and the construction workers were told precisely where to put that. But there's more than this. So what I'm saying here is that Jesus told his disciples, there's a day coming when the whole of this will vanish. And so it was. The evidence is there right now. That's we haven't got the time to look at this in detail, but in the next few verses, he will talk about the city, not just the temple being destroyed, but the Jerusalem itself completely overrun, and which took place 40 years later, it so happened. But it would not stay in the hands of non-Jews. The Jews would have it back. Implication with that, he forecast or predicted or prophesied the rebirth of Israel as we now have it. He got in the same breath, it's all there in verses 25 and 26, he talks about a world full of fears. Now, currently, the big fear is climate, and rightly so. If the atmosphere has got something seriously wrong with it, we've got a problem, haven't we? It's what keeps us going, you know. Forget everything else. If the atmosphere is poisoned and there's something wrong with climate, we're stuck. So that is the current world fear. But there are others of one form or another. Jesus, and my point I'm making is this, that all three of those items are, as it were, said in the same breath, at the same time as there is a state of Israel, at the same time that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel, at the same time that the world fears for its future. He then goes on to say this in Luke chapter 17. He says, look, to his audience, look, you know how things were in the days of Noah, and it paints the picture, quite frankly, which you'd have thought, well, I'm not entirely sure that this is a bit of a threat, is it? I says, they ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage. Well, what's wrong with that? I mean, that's what keeps life going. That's, you know, that's what life's all about. And then when you go back to look at the detail in Genesis of the world in the time of Noah, oh my word, you see something quite different. It was a world full of violence. And how about this pregnant phrase that there was nothing that man would not do? Eh? What does that mean? Are we there now? You might say. Oh, he hasn't finished, because in the same passage there, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, uses the same kind of language here, that the kind of things that make life tick. And then you go back to the original story, as it were, so to speak, in Genesis there, and we discover that the homosexuality was just rife. It was the common thing in Sodom and Gomorrah. And today, for the first time in man's history, there are laws passed. Laws passed. I leave that with you. And then, all of this, can I tell you, all prefaced by, this is how it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. That special name for himself. And Luke 18, he prophesies a decline in religion. And I appreciate that. I've run through a few things there rather haphazardly. I appreciate that. But my point simply is this. Jesus is answering a question in Luke 21, Luke 17 and Luke 18. What will be the sign of your coming? Six signs here. And they're all here right now. To have got one right over a 2,000 period, you say, well, it can't happen. To get two right over a period of 2,000 years, fine. But to get six right, all at the same time, in our generation, do you not think we should be sitting up here and just taking note? People laughed at Noah and everything that he was doing there. No question about that. He had to put up with a lot of jeering and mocking at the suggestion of a flood and the idea of some great judgment, worldwide judgment to come. They perhaps saw rain for the first time. Might that have just worried them a little? Well, when we reached this stage, when this particular stage was reached, I don't think they were laughing then. And in the days of Lot, same thing here. As in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, they were unaware. They did not expect. Until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus emphatically stresses that nothing that he says will prove untrue. If you're still in Luke 21, I just draw your attention to verse 34. I must stop there in a couple of minutes. Take heed to yourselves, verse 34, lest haply your hearts be overshadowed with surfeiting, drunkenness, cares of this life, and that day come on you unawares. As a snare shall it come on them, totally unexpected, on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. It won't be expected. And yet we're told it's coming. And Matthew added this for us from the words of Jesus. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. And finally, verse 37. Every day Jesus was teaching in the temple, and every night he went out and abode in the mount that's called the Mount of Olives. Oh, that mount was dear to his heart, for reasons that we now know. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him in the temple and to hear him. There is no greater wisdom in this world than that which comes from the lips of Jesus of Nazareth. All right? We need to listen to him now, before he comes back, and before he arrives in Jerusalem. Let's just make sure we do it.